Well, church, as we begin today, I have a question for you. What makes a great leader? If you're following the political debates here in Canada or south of the border, maybe you've heard a number of different answers. A great leader has a certain mental acuity, or at least a baseline mental acuity. Maybe a great leader is someone who isn't weird. A great leader is someone who you'd want to follow, who is persuasive. Or a certain leader connects with the demographics or a certain demographic and population. What makes a great leader?
Humility.
Thank you. Rhetorical question, but I'm glad you answered, Susan. So good. Love that. You should preach a sermon later, because you're bang on. So good. Amazing. We'll get to humility in a little bit. Rhetorical question. What makes a great leader? What makes a great leader? Well, today we're in a sermon series called Portraits of God, where we've been looking at different portraits, different aspects of God's character throughout the Bible. Not any one portrait makes up the whole of God's character. And so we need these different portraits to try and get a sense of who God is. And today we're going to look at one of the most prominent and important portraits, aspects, titles of God's character, namely that God is king. God is king is throughout the whole Bible, from the very first to the very last pages. And so we're going to need to narrow in a little bit today. So we're going to look at how Jesus is our king. Now, normally we would take one scripture and really unpack that to see how our topic, such as Jesus king, really connects to that one passage. But because it's so prominent and important, what I want to do for us today is do something a little wider. I want to give us a little bit of a biblical theology of what it means for God to be king. Now, in the age of Google, any of you could Google right now, where is God or Jesus king in the Bible, couldn't you? You'd come up with different passages of where the New Testament authors call Jesus king, or where Jesus says he has a kingdom. And so what I want to do today is look at a few places from the New Testament where maybe it doesn't seem so obvious that Jesus is king, and really deepen our roots in what it means together for Jesus to be king of the universe, but also in our lives. So I want to start us together, opening passage from Revelation 19, 16. You're welcome to follow along in your Bible or on the screen behind me, or just receive that this is God's word. On Jesus' robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Jesus, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is a universal truth. And I pray today that we could enter together into that reality of what it means for you to be king, not just of the universe, but for us. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, this title of God as king is one of the most popular and prominent in all of the Bible. In fact, in the Psalms alone, God is given the title king 22 times. And throughout the Bible, as I mentioned earlier, if you Googled it, you would find Jesus as king throughout the New Testament, and even Jesus talking about his kingdom. Yet Jesus himself doesn't give himself this title of king. And so as we enter into this idea of king, the New Testament writers, the Old Testament writers, this would have been a helpful and prominent framework for them to think of someone who's a leader, someone who's in authority. And yet, if we think of king, what do we think of? You know what? Maybe I will engage some Susan, what do you think of when you hear king?
Purple.
Okay, nice. What do you think of when you hear king? Shout it out. It's okay.
Crown.
Dignified authority. Any specific kings you can think of?
Authority.
Charles, authority. Not too many kings come to mind, do they? Well, we heard one over here, so maybe when some of us think of kings, we think of the English monarchy, we think of King Charles. Maybe if you are a reader of fantasy, maybe you think of King Arthur. Or maybe if you grew up in grade school in the 90s, you think of the only king that matters, the Lion King. I can still sing most of the songs in my head. Maybe some of you or your kids can as well. In fact, that cassette was so well played that it was almost completely worn out. And while we were driving through the desert of California on a trip to Mexico with family, it mysteriously went missing out the window in the California desert. Just can't wait to be king. But I ask that question because for most of us, when we ask the question of what is a king, for most of us it really doesn't matter, does it, for our everyday lives? We think of maybe some king in a far-off country or of some king in a distant land through time and space, or maybe someone through fantasy or a movie or television. Kingship doesn't really have a prominent role in our lives today, generally, does it? Probably if I asked you, would you like to have a king over again, you'd probably say, no way. Not in a culture where we say, you do you. We don't want to have someone to rule our lives, do we? And yet Jesus comes in and says that he is king. And that is not only true, but it has significance for our world and for us today. And so what I want to invite us to do is to listen to Jesus himself and his disciples to hear how Jesus is king and what that means for us. And we'll look at three key frameworks, so three key movements. First, that Jesus the King is great, Jesus the King is good, and Jesus the King gives us a choice. He's great, he's good, and he gives us a choice. So let's look at the first of those together, how Jesus the King is great. Well, perhaps the most common attribute in the ancient world for a king is that he would be great. Great in power, great in authority, great in command, great in dominion. He's clearly someone who's in control. In the ancient world, kings were often taken from military commanders and great military leaders. These are people who are great in strength, in authority, in power, in dominion. People who had the ability to get things done. These were the movers and shakers of the ancient world. I don't think too much has changed. In the ancient world, they wanted someone who was in control, who was great in power and authority. And I think today, not too much has changed. We don't often take the mild and the meek to be our kings, do we? We take people who are in authority, who have power and prominence, who are good speakers. In a world that seems to be out of control, we want somebody who at least seems like they are in control, don't we? Greatness and power and authority is one of the most prominent titles or aspects of God's kingship. And we see this from the very first pages of the Bible. A king has to have kingship, dominion over their kingdom, don't they? And the whole natural world from the very first page of the Bible is very clearly under God's control and dominion. We read of a God who creates the heavens and the earth, who is able to separate the sky from the land, from the sea, and who creates every living thing. This king is clearly in control. He is great in power and authority over his kingdom. In fact, in the Psalms, in Psalm 24, we see the psalmist making a very clear connection to God's greatness and power and authority, described as a warrior, and his kingship. Psalm 24, we read this. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. God, the king, is clearly in control over the natural world. It's an aspect of his kingship. And when we get to the New Testament, the disciples, some of whom wrote the Gospels, were eager to make this connection between Jesus and this God who is king over the natural world. And one of the places where we see this, I think, most prominently is in Mark 4. In Mark 4, maybe a passage that some of you have read before, but if not, I'm going to describe it for us. Jesus and his disciples are in a boat. And the weather begins to pick up, and the wind and the waves become so prominent that the disciples, many of whom are fishermen, who are used to being in storms on the sea, begin to fear for their lives. In fact, it gets so bad that the disciples go up to Jesus, who we're told is so at peace in the middle of the storm that it seems, or he is, in fact, sleeping at the stern of the boat. And these disciples go up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Filled with fear. Clearly, they feel the reality of the storm and the reality that they are not in control right now. And having called out to Jesus, we're told that Jesus stands up and he says these very simple words, "Quiet, be still." And it wasn't the disciples who were quiet and still, but the wind and the waves. And the disciples are so shocked that their teacher has authority over the wind and the waves that they say this, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This too was a rhetorical question because they already knew the answer. In their framework, there was only one person who had the ability to command the wind and the waves. Who is that? God. God himself. God who is king over all the natural world. And here is their teacher, their rabbi, Jesus, who is exercising the same dominion, command, authority that the God of the universe is able to show at the moment of creation. The gospel writer Mark is making a connection between God who is king and Jesus who is king. Some of you know that Sabine, my wife, is pregnant. For the last 34 weeks, I have never, and generally I'm not a very fearful or anxious person, been more afraid and anxious. And as I've been unpacking that fear and anxiety, I realized that the purpose behind it is that I realize that I am not in control. I'm someone who's a planner, who's a strategist, who likes to know where they're going. And if I'm honest, a lot of the times I can do that in my work, at home, and in other areas. But more prominently than ever before in my life, I am realizing that I am not in control. I'm not in control of that little baby inside my wife's womb. I'm not in control of her health, over the baby's health, over my wife's health. I am so not in control that it's been raising up fear and storms inside of me. And yet in the midst of my own storms, Jesus has again and again been bringing this back to my passage, bringing me back to this passage. One, because Jesus could calm the storm. It's true. It's what he does in this story. Yet Jesus hasn't calmed my storms yet. But again and again, he's been bringing me to this picture of Jesus at the stern of the boat before he calms the storm. A Jesus who is so at peace in the midst of this chaotic storm that he is or seems to be asleep. Jesus is not only calm and unanxious and peaceful in the midst of the storms of life, but he is in control and at peace in our storms as well. And in the midst of our own storms, we don't need to fabricate peace. We don't need to breathe ourselves into a state of contemplation and peacefulness and unanxiety. Because Jesus is not only king of the storms of the world, but he is king over our storms as well. That when it feels like our world, our lives are out of control, Jesus is in control. He is not anxious. He is not worried. And he is not fearful. And we don't have to fabricate peace within ourselves because in the midst of our own storms, in the midst of our own chaos, Jesus invites us to come and to sit with him. To remember that even in the midst of a life-threatening storm for the disciples, he was at peace. So too, in the midst of our storms, he is at peace too. Part of what it means for Jesus to be king is that he is in control. Not only over the natural world and its storms, but over our storms as well. Where are your storms, church? Where are the places where you feel anxiety? Where are the places where you feel fear? Where are the places, if you look honestly, you realize I'm not in control the way I like to pretend I am? In our modern world, we think we have so much control, don't we? We can beam satellites from on high and communicate to the other side of the planet. And yet I'm not in control of my baby's health. I'm not in control of my health. I'm not in control maybe over a sick family member. Maybe if you're single and you don't want to be, we're not in control sometimes over our singleness. And if you're married, sometimes we're not even in control of a healthy marriage either. There is so much in this world that we are not in control over. But in the midst of our anxieties and fear and worries, Jesus invites us to come and sit in the boat with him. Jesus, who is not afraid or worried or anxious, but a God who is at peace, inviting us to come and enter into his peace. Jesus is king. He's in control. He is at peace, and we are invited to enter into the King of Peace. So Jesus is not only great, Jesus the King is not only great, but it's not enough to be great, is it? Because we know that how a person exercises their authority and leadership matters. Have you ever sat under the authority and leadership of someone who used that authority for their own good at the sake of your own? I know I have. Fortunately, not right now at 10, but in many other workplaces. Conversely, have you ever sat under the authority and leadership of someone who uses that role for your good and for the role of others? You see the way that life and flourishing happens all around them. Have you ever sat under life-giving, self-sacrificial leadership? When I was growing up, we had this humongous rabbit named Bugs. And our rabbit Bugs lived in the yard in this cage. He was huge. And he lived in this outside cage that he could dig in the yard and so that he had his own space that he could run around. And one morning, I was awoken really early in the morning, still somewhat dark outside, to a loud noise outside. I ran downstairs and looked out the window to see three huge Rottweilers in our backyard, right up against the fence, barking towards our rabbit. I think at this time I was about 8 or 10 years old and realized that I did not have the person or the girth to take on three huge Rottweilers, probably each of which weighed more than me. So I did the only thing that I thought I could do. I screamed. And my dad, who was fast asleep two rooms over, woke up about as quickly as a person could wake up. I think in a matter of seconds, he was standing beside me, looking out the window, assessing the situation. He was in his pajamas, and seeing that there were three Rottweilers threatening the life of our rabid Bugs outside, he ran out onto the patio, grabbed a garden tool, and chased those three Rottweilers all the way back to their house at the corner of the block. Now, let me just slow down for a moment to make sure that we have this picture well. Here's my dad, who was asleep 30 seconds ago. Some of you who are parents know what it's like to be woken up in the middle of the night. You're not fully there. He was asleep 30 seconds ago. He sees three huge Rottweilers in the yard threatening a rabbit. And what does he do? He grabs a garden tool, a small garden tool from our porch, and he chases these three Rottweilers in his pajamas with no shoes on through the back alley. At any time, those three Rottweilers could have realized they're actually in control there. They could have turned on him. And so in one sense, there's almost a comical nature to this scene, isn't there? My dad running in his pajamas, no shoes on, down the alley, chasing three Rottweilers with a little garden tool. Yet in that moment, my 10-year-old brain saw my dad the warrior. He wore his pajamas like a suit of armor. He held that garden tool like a sword. And he used his power and authority for our family's good, even possibly to his own detriment. Truly, if those three Rottweilers had turned on him, I think he would have been in trouble. Have you ever been under good leadership where someone uses their authority, their power, their strength for your good? In the Gospels, that's what we see in Jesus. Someone who the whole arc of their kingship is bent towards self-sacrificial good for the sake of others. Have you ever watched a coronation ceremony before? If you have, you'll know that there are two important symbols as a part of a coronation. One is a crown, which we heard earlier, and one is a throne. Now, I want to compare the kingship of Jesus to the kingship of the English monarchy. The crown, again, deeply symbolic, the English crown, has over 23,500 precious stones in it and is worth conservatively over $1 billion. When you place that crown on the king's head, it's not only a symbol of their headship, it's a symbol of pomp and wealth. This is truly a wealthy family. The throne, the English throne, some of you may not know, but hidden within the English throne is something called the Stone of Destiny or the Stone of Scone, which used to be the stone where ancient Scotland used to declare their own kings. And when England took over Scotland, they stole the Stone of Destiny and put it under their throne, symbolic that forever the Scottish people would be under the dominion, the authority, and the rule and the oppression of English rule. So two deeply important symbols, a crown of wealth and pomp, and a throne of authority and oppression. Now, you may not know this, but in the Gospels, there also is a coronation ceremony. You're thinking, where did I miss the coronation ceremony of Jesus? There also is a crown and a throne. But for Jesus, his crown comes when he's arrested and taken by the authorities. And they take a string of brambles. So if you've ever seen a blackberry bush or a rose bush, think of that, but perhaps with thicker thorns. And they turn it into a circlet, a small crown, and they force it upon Jesus' head. Not symbolic of wealth or pomp, but symbolic of suffering, even for the sake of his enemies. And then he is forcibly taken and led to his throne, which, unlike most kings that I know, and certainly the English monarchy, isn't a crown that he sits upon of oppression, but a crown that he's nailed on. The throne that he's nailed on, the throne of the cross. And on that cross, this great king, wearing his crown, would give his life for the sake of the world. A king who, at any moment, could have called down heaven and earth to help him, gives his life for the sake of the world. The entire arc of Jesus' kingship, even hidden in the symbols of his coronation, are bent towards the self-giving goodness. That Jesus is not only great, but he is good. And wherever we go, because Jesus is great and good, we see life abound and flourishing. Jesus says this, that those who follow him would have abundant life. Sometimes we translate it eternal life. This means abundant life here today, and it also means abundant life for us in the future. That wherever the king rules, life and flourishing abounds. But unlike other kings, this king doesn't force his kingship upon us. He doesn't take his crown and his throne and say, "You are my subjects." He takes his king and his crown of suffering, or his throne and his crown of suffering, and he asks us, this great and good king gives us a choice of whether we would allow him to be our king. In Matthew's gospel, he says it like this, in Matthew 6. Jesus says it of money, but it could be of anything that seeks to compete with Jesus' kingship in our lives. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Here, that competing power is money, but it could be many other things, couldn't it? It could be a relationship or sex. It could be power, a job. It could be money. It could be a celebrity. It could be political figures. And if you look south of the border, we may ask our questions, where do we seek to have our hope? It could be a family member. It could even be ourselves. On whom, to whom do we place the kingship over our lives? Around what rubric do we make important decisions? Where do we give our time, our thoughts, our creativity, our finances? Jesus asks us the question, who is the master? Who is the king? Who leads our life? And he gives us a choice of whether we want to follow him, the king of life, or whether we want to follow any other king. The reality of Jesus being king isn't a neutral reality, but one that asks us not just whether he is king of the universe, that's a fact, but whether we would allow him to be our king too. Wherever Jesus reigns and rules, life and flourishing abounds. We see this with James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter. He says this, "Blessed is the one who perseveres." So someone who not only recognizes Jesus' kingship, but clings through it through trials and through other decisions. "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." To those who receive Jesus as their king, we not only sing under the kingship of Jesus, but in fact, James, the brother of Jesus, says that we are too given a crown of life. What does this mean? It means that we have a new identity. Kings do not readily share power normally, yet this king gives us a crown indicating that we have been adopted into the family of the king, that we are princesses and princes of the great king. This means that any inheritance to life that God has in himself now and in the future is ours as well. But it also means that we are stewards of this great king. We go into our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our home as princes and princesses of this great king, of the king of life. That wherever we go, we could declare God's good news of life into those spaces. When we go home to our families, when Jesus rules in our house, flourishing and life abound. And Jesus gives us authority to bring life into those places. That Jesus sends us into our workplaces wearing the crown of life, inviting us to bring the good news of this King of life there as well. And Jesus invites us to go into our neighborhoods, declaring the good news of this great and good King of life, that flourishing and life would abound, not only where Jesus is king, but wherever we declare him to be king as well. We are not only recipients of life when we receive Jesus as king, but we declare the good news of Jesus' kingship in those places as well. Where is Jesus sending you to declare the good news that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, to bring flourishing and life and goodness and healing and beauty? Where is he sending you? In the words of James, the words to you, 10th Church, blessed are those who persevere. Blessed are those who choose Jesus' kingship, because they will not only be blessed, but wherever they go, they will extend the rule of this good king of life. And in your workplace, in your homes, in your neighborhoods, as the kingship of Jesus enters in, so too will life and goodness and flourishing abound. Jesus is not only king, but he invites us to be our kings, and to spread the good news of his kingship wherever we go. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you are king. It's a fact that you have rule and dominion and authority over all things. And we enter into this good news knowing that in the midst of our own chaos, that you are not afraid, you are not anxious, but you invite us into your promise of peace. We enter into the good news that you are good, and wherever you rule, that life flourishes. And we thank you that unlike the kings of this world, that you give us a choice to come under your kingship.
And I pray today for each of us, whether we've ever received Jesus as King or not. That we, like Peter, when given the opportunity to seek another king or to leave, to stop following him, would answer, Lord, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. That we have so heard and seen and felt the good news of your kingship, Jesus, that when given any other choice, we would say, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that we could enter into that life ourselves and declare the good news that you are the King of life wherever you go and wherever we carry and embody that good news with you. So Jesus, may it be so for us this week. Amen.